be spending the core of our time looking directly at those verses. I have a lot of things to say, but nothing more important than what might be related to God's Word itself. Let me do just take a minute to thank you, Dr. Chipman, for that kind introduction, and extend my greetings to you on behalf of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and College, just up the road from you all, and really coming to express my thanks for you. For Midwestern Seminary cannot exist without supporting local churches. Indeed, our whole aim is to exist for the church. We don't desire to replace the church, but rather to train the next generation of men and women to come and serve churches just like this one. And so your existence and your support and your encouragement, even of your pastor to help us, is a deep, deep encouragement to us. And so let me express my thanks to you. And furthermore, in as much as you all are cooperating with the Southern Baptist Convention and supporting its various ministries, there's a very real sense in which you all own Midwestern Seminary. And so you should come and see us and walk around the place as if you own it, because you do. And we're entirely dependent upon churches just like yourself for our livelihood and existence, and we wouldn't have it any other way. So thank you so much for being a cooperating church and for one that is deeply a deep encouragement to us just up the highway from you all. Well, as Dr. Chipman said, I serve as the provost there, which is a fancy word that I'm regularly having to explain what that means. And essentially, it just means that I'm in charge of the academic side of the institution under the leadership of our president, Dr. Jason Allen. It's a deep, deep joy to do that. However, I will tell you that I wouldn't be doing that if I didn't feel that in some sense our work there at Midwestern did not contribute to the advancement of God's great gospel to the ends of the earth. If there wasn't a direct line between what I do every day to taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, I wouldn't be doing it. I would feel as if I was betraying what God has called all of us to do, and I think you'll hear a little bit about that today. Okay, let's turn our attention then to our text, Romans 15, verses 17 through 21. And we are turning to really one of the most magisterial or greatest books in all of the Bible. There's a sense in which we all know, right, that all 66 books are equally inspired. They're God-breathed. They're inerrant. They're God's very words given to us at this very time. But if you were to sort of itemize out every book of the Bible in terms of their weight and impact, and even in the sense of exalting the gospel, Paul's letter to the Romans would some way edge out the others for those purposes. If you think of the books of the Bible almost like a peak of mountain range, somehow Paul's letter to the Romans might be the very tallest peak. And so we come to it understanding that this is an incredible work, an incredible piece of scripture, an incredible task, and it's daunting in that way to think of trying to scale Paul's letters to the Romans, to try to understand and to comprehend it by God's grace. It's a book that gives us the gospel. And in some ways, it's all of Paul's theology boiled down into 16 chapters, and then he seeks to apply it in the concluding chapters. And as we reach near the end of Romans 15, Paul is doing just that. He says in a few verses after the passage we'll look at here that I intend to come see you believers in Rome, but I'm not going to stay long. I'm going to go on from there to Spain. And Spain in his day and time, remember, they're not yet having a full understanding of the earth being round entirely at this point. They think that Spain is truly, as far as they know, at the ends of the earth. The idea of a North and South American continent is foreign to them. And so he thinks that if I press on to Spain, I'm really reaching the edge, the outermost edge of the earth. So he's saying, here's this work of theology. I'm giving you the gospel. I'm going to come see you and encourage you, but I'm not staying long. I'm going to press on and hopefully head towards Spain. I have more work to do, is Paul's main point here in this letter. And that is what we'll see at in just a minute. He's saying he's very ambitious to do more. And so the title, if I had one for my message today, is simply A Plea for Ambitious Christians. A Plea for Ambitious Christians. And to get at that, let me begin by asking a question. And the question simply is, for us all to think about together, at the end of the day, what are you all about? At the end of the day, what are you all about? What I mean by that is, if you peel away all the motives, you peel away all the layers, you peel away all the projections of yourself, if we could drill down to the core of your heart right now, this very minute, what would it reveal? What are you all about? What is your driving ambition? The word ambition in our 21st century American, even evangelicalism, is a word that we might put in the category of being more of a negative term, right? So-and-so is ambitious. You don't want to be like him. So-and-so is a ladder climber at work. You don't want to be like her. Ambition is often thought of as negatively, but yet in this text we see Paul using it in a noble and positive sense. So we want to be ambitious in this way, putting it in its proper context and its proper direction. I recently turned and passed the mileage marker of turning the grand age of 40. And if you're like me, when you hit these sort of milestones, I think it's somewhat of our culture, but we're called to reflect, right, on the past 10 years and think about the next 10 years. Whenever we reach these 5 to 10 year increments, they are blown up and they're said to be thought to be bigger than they really are. Really, it's just one more year down the road. But for some reason, when we hit these markers that end in 0 or 5, we're thought to think big things. And 40, as you know, is a big one. Everyone makes fun of you. There's a whole greeting card section of cards just for you as you're turning 40. They're all black in color. You know, there's all these things about going over the hill. And it is true that physically, I think you begin to feel differently after 40. This year has been different than others. I just, as Dr. Chipman mentioned, returned from India, and I'm not recovering as quickly as I might have in my 20s in terms of jet lag and everything else. But as I've turned 40, I begin thinking through this thing. What am I really all about? What is my driving ambition? Have I really done anything with my life? What do I want to do with the rest of my life? What do I want to do in this next decade? I thought through these questions when I was in my 20s in college. I thought through them again when I was in my 30s, and now I find myself here again thinking a lot about this. If I had to boil it all down, what is the most important thing to me? What is my driving ambition? And as I began to think through this, and really even thinking more about this text, I sort of discerned that there really are two ways that we can discern what is our driving ambition, finding out what we're really all about, two tests, if you will. And so you can take these tests here right now with me. I'm not going to ask for any hands or volunteers. We're not going to have a public share time to reveal. But you can take them mentally in your brain and to determine what you are really all about. Test number one is simple. You would just ask other people who know you well, if you had to tell someone else, what is my driving ambition, what would that be? So think about someone who knows you very, very well, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your children, your spouse. And if you were to ask them, you know, if you were to relate to someone who didn't know me, what is my driving ambition, what would that be? What do you think that they would say? Well, you don't know me other than just this brief remarks here at the beginning, but if you were to ask people who know me at the campus of Midwestern Seminary and college, what am I all about? What would they know me? Well, you might find that some of my students would say, well, he's the professor who wears green socks every day. Okay, and my favorite color is green, and so when you teach 18-year-olds for a number of years and you happen to wear a pair of green socks and that attracts attention, it turns into almost a social media phenomenon to where when you're around these late teens and young adults, they really latch on to that. And what that means is that you regularly receive gifts of green socks. And so I have a whole drawer full of green socks, more green than any other color. So inevitably, what that means is most days in class, I'm wearing green socks. And then that sort of snowballs to the point to where you now feel like you're disappointing students if they come to class. And so you might ask people around campus, you know, what do you know about him? What's he all about? Well, he's the professor who wears the silly green socks. And so when we take this first test, asking others what it might be helpful. You could find things, or it might just reveal silly, quirky things about ourselves. You know, what are they really all about? You may not really get to the core. You may get to some descriptors, some outward layers, but you really may not truly reveal the core. It can be helpful, but not final. Well, test number two really, I think, can help us get to the core of discerning what we're all about. And it's a way of asking ourselves the question, and a way of asking ourselves questions that we cannot dodge to determine what is our true ambition. A few years ago, I heard a sermon by the now retired John Piper, and he was speaking to college students about this very thing. And he was walking through this sort of what I'm calling test number two thinking. And he said, look, if you give me a college student in about 10 minutes, I can, through a series of questions, discern what is really driving them? What is their driving ambition? And he gave a couple examples. He said, if I had a college student, I'd sit them down and I'd ask them a series of questions, something like this. He'd say, tell me about yourself. And they would. Well, tell me, what is your major? Well, my major, they might say, is nursing. Well, why are you majoring in nursing? Well, I like to help people. That's great. Well, why do you want to help people? Well, I want to help people because it makes me feel good. I enjoy contributing to society. I want to make people's lives better. Dr. Piper would say, well, that's great. Well, why is it that you want to make people's lives better? Why is it that you want to feel good? And here you begin to get down to that bottom layer. And they really have two choices at this point. And you really discern who is it that they're really worshiping in their life. They could answer and say, well, I like to feel good and I like to make people feel better because that exalts me. That makes people think great things about me. Or that college student might answer, and here you really get to the core of what's driving them. I want to serve others. I want to feel good. I want others to feel better because I think that exalts Christ. I think that will bring glory to God. And Dr. Piper says, at that moment, you know it. You know what is their core ambition. So just reflect for a moment on yourself, if you could peel away the layers. Why is it that you do what you do? What drives you each day to wake up in the morning? What is the bottom line driving point for every decision that you make? What is your driving ambition? If you ask yourself enough questions, you peel away enough layers, you get to the bottom of what it is that motivates you. Is it yourself ultimately? Is it the glory of God ultimately? If we press hard enough, we can discern our true ambition. So I come to you today just confessing that I am still working through this. I hope that at the end of the day, I'm seeking the glory of God in all things. But if I'm honest, it's a mixed bag in terms of different things. I'm still wrestling with this Romans 7 nature sin problem. And I can't wait for the day that Jesus returns or I pass away when the sin problem is taken away, right? And I don't have to wrestle with this anymore. But my goal, what I'm pressing toward, is the same thing that Paul's pressing toward. That we see the exaltation of Christ in all things, in all areas of our life, that's what's motivating us. That's at the end of the day, if you press down enough, why I'm sitting through a meeting revising a faculty manual. That's at the end of the day why I'm traveling halfway around the world to visit students in India, is hopefully the exaltation of God and His glory in all things. That's what I'm about, hopefully, at the end of the day, and hopefully for you as well. Well, now, looking at our text more directly, what I want to show you here in this passage is that the Apostle Paul's ambition is this very thing. It's an ambition that we should share as well. All Christians, whether we become missionaries in action or not, whether you ever leave the country or not, this, Paul's ambition here, should be the core of who we are. So let's look together at Paul's argument and see if it's convincing as well to us. And what I want to do is break this passage down into three main sections. And first, looking at verses 17 through 19, we'll see, number one, Paul showing that he has fulfilled the ministry of the gospel where he is. Verses 17 through 19, Paul's fulfilled the ministry of the gospel where he is. Then we'll look at verse 20, and we'll see Paul desiring to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. Verse 20, Paul desires to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. And then finally, in verse 21, we'll see Paul's ambition to preach the gospel to those who have never heard. Paul's ambition to preach the gospel to those who have never heard. Those three sections will sort of serve as the skeleton or the framework, if you will, for our time here in God's Word. So my aim, quite simply, in our time is to walk through this and to unfold God's Word. I think that's the most important thing that we could do together today as God's people is to deep in and examine God's Word together. And then I'll wrap it up with some concluding remarks at the very end. So look with me again at verses 17 through 19. And the translation, English translation that I use predominantly is the English Standard Version. That's what I'll be reading. It's very close to what we read on the screens as well. Paul says in verse 17, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." We see, number one, in this passage that Paul is simply explaining that he has fulfilled the ministry of the gospel where he is. And it begins with a peculiar phrase here in verse 17. He says, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And this is Paul doing a very rare thing. He is boasting. Paul is boasting. He says, I have every reason to be proud of my work for God in Christ Jesus. And if you've read much about Paul's letter and really the entirety of the New Testament alone, Paul has a lot to say about boasting, which in short usually comes along the lines of something like, don't do it. Don't boast. We shouldn't be boasting. He says that regularly. If you boast in anything, you should boast in the Lord. Galatians 6:14 is one instance where he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So we're not supposed to boast, but here in Romans 15:17, Paul is boasting. He says, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. But he explains what he means in verses 18 and 19. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles into obedience, by word and deed, by powers of signs and wonders. These little passing phrases in verses 18 and 19, these descriptors, are showing that Paul's ministry consisted not only in the proclamation of the word, the proclaiming of the word, certainly that was the core of what he was doing, but it also shows how he lived his life as he proclaimed the word. His references, all these little phrases, by word and deed, by powers and signs as wonders, all reflect supernatural things that God had done to accompany his work and ministry. As he is saying, he has every reason to be proud of his work, for God alone has done it. So is Paul contradicting himself by saying, I am very proud? No, he's not, and not at all. He's saying, the only reason I can state that I'm proud is that this work has not been mine. As I've gone forth, yes, seeking to proclaim God's word, what has accompanied me, what has carried me along, what has enabled me is God himself, God supernaturally aiding and directing my words and my deeds by powers and signs and wonders. There is nothing that I've done in my entire ministry, as I'm concluding here, that really I can point to as being myself. So therefore, I can say I'm proud, I'm boasting what? In Christ alone. And what Christ has done. Yes, he's done it through me. I've been the one speaking. I've been the one acting. I've been the one getting my knees dirty. I've been the one on a shipwreck. I've been all those things, yes. But if there's anything of worth in those things, if there's anything worthy of praise, it's because Christ alone has done it through his supernatural work. And that truly is the way we should be thinking through our lives. That if there's anything worthwhile in anything that we've done, if our children have turned out okay, if a neighbor trusts the Lord through our sharing the gospel with them, if we see people encouraged at work or are edified through the teaching of the Bible through which we do, it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the supernatural power of the Spirit working in us to renew us, for we are merely sinners who have been born again. So Paul is boasting here is not in contradiction, but rather an illumination of all that he says throughout all his letters. Well, Paul concludes in verse 19 in this section with an intriguing statement, saying here specifically that the ministry he has done over the years has been fulfilled. So this is another head-scratching statement. First, Paul's boasting. We've sort of dealt with that. Now he's saying that the ministry has been fulfilled. Well, how can anyone in their earthly lifetime say that something, some sort of ministry has been completed? How can you truly draw? Because people are all the time dying and new children are being born. So if ministry is all about getting the gospel message into the ears of other people and letting God do his work, how can you ever say it's been fulfilled, Paul? What are you saying here? And he mentions it even geographically. He says that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Well, Paul here is giving us a short geography lesson. He mentions the city of Jerusalem. And hopefully, Jerusalem is a city or place. If given a map, we could all basically point to the region in which it exists. Okay, we may not be able to, if it was a blank map, point to the exact dot that is Jerusalem. But if you were given a basic map of that hemisphere of the globe and were shown where Israel was, you could probably pick out where Jerusalem is. And so Paul is saying from Jerusalem, around the Mediterranean Sea, all the way around to the city of Illyricum, the ministry of the gospel has been fulfilled. Well, if we could pick out Jerusalem on a map, I think we'd all be, I would be hard-pressed to pick out Illyricum on a map. All right, perhaps some of you can, but I had to look it up to be able to explain it to you today. And Illyricum is if Jerusalem is in the east, Illyricum is in the far northwest. And perhaps a great way to sort of get our minds around this is if you took the Mediterranean Sea region, that sort of map, and you lifted it up and you transplanted it onto a map of the United States. So you overlaid them, okay? And so Jerusalem, let's say Jerusalem is the equivalent of where the city of Atlanta, Georgia is, okay, far in the southeast. Illyricum would be about the same distance northwest as Kansas City, Missouri, okay? And so if you take Atlanta to Kansas City, that sort of region, Paul's saying from Jerusalem or from Atlanta in our illustration here, all the way around to Kansas City and back, if you drew a circle, and that's what he's doing there in that phrase when he says in verse 19, the word he uses there, all the way around, he's saying if you draw a circle from Jerusalem around to Illyricum, or from, and again, our metaphor, Atlanta around to Kansas City, that area, the ministry of the gospel has been fulfilled. He's saying basically, all in this area, the furthest east that I've been is Jerusalem in my ministry, the furthest west that I've been is Illyricum. All the area in between, the ministry has been fulfilled. He has fully preached the gospel of Christ. Well, what does he mean by this? Because we know, just like in our own day, he couldn't have possibly talked to every human being in that area, much less seen every human being in that area come to Christ. So the idea here is not that every person in that region is now a believer or a Christian. We know that's not the case. But what he's saying is that everyone in that region, that big circle geographic area, now has access to the gospel. They can now hear the good news based on what he's done. His ministry to this point has been planting seeds and starting churches and leaving others to fulfill the ministry of that church, so that there are now gospel outposts all in that region so that everyone in that region can hear in their lifetime. He's saying that's what he means by the ministry has been fulfilled. In our day and time, he would say, that's why I can say that that area has now been reached. Not ultimately in the sense of every human being, but in the sense that every human being could have access to the gospel. In that sense, that region is now self-sustaining. It's self-perpetuating. So just as a side point, unless you think that where I'm going to be going with this message is to say that every Christian needs to be a missionary, every Christian needs to sell everything and move to India, I'm not going to say that, although I may come close at different points, right? And the reason why we shouldn't be really, I'm smiling there, it's somewhat of a joke. The reason why we shouldn't be thinking that way, although some of us should be jarred to consider serving overseas, perhaps, is simply because even in this passage, Paul's saying, I've went through here and this area is now reached. And the reason why it stays reached, right, is why? Because people are still there. Christians are still there serving. So there is a task and a purpose for people like us to stay in America and continue to support and to fund and to pray for and to send out those who will go to the ends of the earth. That is a needed and necessary thing. If there were not healthy churches existing in reached areas, those who are traveling and sacrificing to go to unreached areas would not be able to do it for very long. So the sum total of the gospel message and the teachings of all the Bible is not everyone pick up and leave and go, right? It's those who are called to do it should, and those who are called to stay should, in fact, enable them to go. Everyone should be playing a part. There's no excuse for any of us not to have a heart for the world, a heart for the peoples of the earth, in finding some way to support the work that is taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, but not everyone should go. In fact, for that region to stay reached, people had to stay. Paul's setting up Timothy and others to continue to. So it is a noble and godly calling to stay and to build up healthy churches in reached areas. In fact, I would argue that the Great Commission cannot be fulfilled unless that is taking place. So that's a little side note. Okay. So point number one concluded. Point number two, verse 20, Paul desires to preach where Christ is not already named. Verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition, there's our word ambition, to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So follow Paul's argument here. He's saying, look, from this huge geographic region that is now reached, it's now self-sustaining, people are able to hear the gospel. It's time for me to move on. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel somewhere else, not where Christ has already been named. He's speaking here with unbelievable clarity. The gospel has been fulfilled and preached where he is, and he has a desire not to stay there anymore. He says, I don't want to stay where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. I've laid a foundation. I've put churches in place. The gospel is going forth. I don't want to build. That's someone else's job to build on that. I'm called to move on, to go where Christ specifically has not been named. It's here that we come really to this key word for our entire passage. He says, I make it my ambition to preach where Christ has not already been named. And the idea of ambition here really takes the idea of he makes it his aim. Show exactly where Paul is focused. It's that which, this is what I was getting at earlier when you're saying, if you peel away all the layers, what is at the core of your heart? What is your aim? What is your focus? What is your driving ambition? What is your target? Paul's saying, this is my core ambition, is to take the gospel to those who have not heard. That is his core ambition. Another key phrase here that we shouldn't overlook is he says, my ambition is to do what? To preach the gospel. And that's a phrase in our Christian communities that we often use and often say, but don't miss the fact that it's right here in the Bible. But Paul's saying, what I'm doing is what? Preaching the gospel, right? This isn't something that we just reserve for clergy or elevate as something that happens on Sunday mornings or anything like this. But no, it's a driving core text right here in the Bible that what Christians do, that what Paul is setting out to do is doing what? Preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. And we shouldn't overlook this. This should be the air in which we breathe every day, the IV that hooks up to us every morning, the thing that sustains us, the food that nourishes us, the thing that keeps us going is what? The gospel itself. Yes, we're all saved by hearing the message of the gospel, but we are continued to be saved. We are brought closer to Christ. We are made like him. We are ultimately glorified in heaven by what? The gospel message itself. We shouldn't look past or put the gospel in a file cabinet saying, I've got that, now I'm moving on to deeper things. You cannot get any deeper than the gospel itself. It is what should hit you in the head every morning and shake the sinful dust clouds out of your brain and get you walking forward. The gospel itself. He is saying he's going to preach the gospel. Apart from the gospel, no one has any hope, non-Christians and Christians alike. There is no hope without the gospel. Paul spells this out very clearly in all of his letters, and really the full force of the whole Bible is pointing to this very task, that there are two kinds of people in this world, lost and saved. There are two kinds of people in this room, lost and saved. There are two kinds of people in India, where I was just this last week, lost and saved. There are two kinds of people in the rubble of Nepal right now, lost and saved. There's only two kinds of people in the world, lost and saved. And Paul makes it very clear earlier in this letter that there is no one on the planet born righteous. Everyone is born separated from God in their sin. Everyone sins and is separated from God. There's no one righteous, no one won. No one who is saved, who is born a Christian. You may be raised in the church. You may have come to church 9 months before you were born, and we're here present, but you are not a Christian apart from the work of Christ and the work of Christ in your life. There is no one righteous. No one is born righteous. All of us are born lost, and something has to happen for us to be saved. We're all unrighteous in our sin, but in this very state, in our own unrighteousness, Paul makes clear in Romans 5 that that's at the very point that Christ died for us. He didn't die for us when we got good enough. He didn't die for us when we were starting to wake up and appear to be interested in him. No, he died at the very peak, the very height of our ungodliness, at the very height of our unrighteousness, the very depth of our sin. That's the point at which God, through Christ, died for us. So to move from being in a position of being lost and being deserved of the judgment of God, deserving of the judgment of God, to a position of being saved, to being forgiven by God, comes only through when you have the righteousness of Christ. The famous reformer Martin Luther, who's a hero of mine, I teach church history and could really spend an entire 15 weeks on Luther himself, which would be fun. But the students, I think, would grow weary of that, so we don't do that. We pack them into just a few short weeks. But he once said that Christ's righteousness, this idea of needing Christ's righteousness to be forgiven by God, is somewhat like an umbrella. It's the believer being given a perfect umbrella. And it's an umbrella that is the only shield against the wrath of God. So if you think about in a rainstorm, the thing that protects you from the downpour, that keeps you dry and safe, is this umbrella. It's a perfect umbrella. It's a perfect shelter. Luther says that is exactly what you are given by faith, Christ's righteousness. Here you go, and the umbrella opens. And so when God's right judgment is directed toward us, it's what? Deflected and absolved by the shield that is Christ's righteousness. So to die without Christ means you have no umbrella, you have no shield, you have no protection. You are lost and are deserving of the punishment that you would receive, the punishment that I would receive. But by faith, if you put your trust in Christ, you are given that umbrella, you are given that righteousness, and God says, I am going to punish him instead of punish you. It's the greatest exchange in all of the world. It's the greatest deal in all of the world. That God, through his love for us, said, I will punish Christ instead of punishing you. And again, not to let the moment slip by, it's something that we should be investigating in our own hearts. Has there been a point in your life to which this was made real? That you realized that I was born lost and that I need a Savior? I don't have any righteousness in and of my own. If God were to come back or I were to die, he would rightly punish me for all of my sins. And I have nothing to claim. I have nothing to stand up for. I have no excuse. And you came to a point of realizing that I need a Savior. And by placing your faith in Christ, by confessing your sins, by repenting of your sins and calling out to God, he gives you what? This perfect righteousness. You are my child. I love you. You will be protected. When I see you, I don't see your sin. I see Christ's righteousness. Has that happened to you in your life? If it hasn't happened, just right now, even today, even in this moment, you can call out to God and ask for that gift, saying, I'm willing to give my whole life for that gift of righteousness. There's nothing that I want more than to be right with you, God, and he will give it to you. This is the gospel that Paul says he will preach. This is the thing that is driving him to the ends of the earth. This is, if you peel away all the layers, what is motivating him. And we should examine our own hearts to make sure it is also what is motivating us. Finally, number 3 in verse 21, Paul's ambition is to preach to those specifically who have never heard. His ambition is to preach to those specifically who have never heard. Look at verse 21. He says, but as it is written, and here he quotes this beautiful passage in Isaiah 52 and 53. He says, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul's ambition to preach the gospel is wrapped up first in his understanding of what is the gospel. We just talked about that. He then understood that it required him to press on to go to those who have never heard, and from then on, from there to others who have never heard. He says, those who have never told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. He's reaching back into God's word, into Isaiah 52 and 53, and the statement where Isaiah is foretelling, he's prophesying, he's telling something of what will come, of the suffering servant, the Messiah, who we know was revealed as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who will come. Paul's acknowledging, and he's using by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this verse, written hundreds of years ago, is applicable to the very present. Isaiah 52, brought to life by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the day Isaiah foretold has come. Those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. Paul explains that people need to hear of this Messiah. They need to hear of Jesus Christ. They have never heard. There are scores of people in Paul's day who have never heard. And he lifts up Isaiah 52 and he puts it into this place and he says, this is what's driving me to take the gospel to those who have never heard. I'm going to set up this foundation that is now reached and I'm going to continue on. I may come see you in Rome, but I'm not staying long for that becomes reached. I'm going to Spain. I'm going to the ends of the earth. I'm driven to the ends of the earth because Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is driving me to the ends of the earth. He's driving me to take the gospel to those who have never heard. There's a weighted emphasis on making sure the gospel gets to the ears of those who have never heard it before. And there's only been a few times in my life where I've been in different parts of the globe where I've walked into villages or ridden up on a four-wheeler in the plains of Madagascar or something like this. And you realize, not only have they never seen an American before, they've never even heard of Jesus before. Ground zero proclamation of even understanding. And yet they have some, as Romans 1 brings to life, some idea that there is a God, there is a creator. But they're waiting for someone to tell them of the truth. Yes, they're lost in their sin. Yes, they're fighting with sin. But by God's design, the way he intends for them to hear is for someone to go and tell them. And this is what Romans 10 unpacks for us as well. So what does all of this mean for you and me? Paul's ambition, Paul's focus. Paul's moving from reached to unreached. Paul's desire to take the gospel where it's not named. Well, let me conclude our time with a couple questions and then two brief illustrations, and then we'll be done. A couple questions. Just, again, self-reflective, not looking for a show of hands or anything like this. Simply, somewhat rhetorical. Question number one, has or is the gospel being preached where you live? Has or is the gospel being preached where you live? That's not as easy a question to answer in 21st century America as it was maybe 30 or 40 years ago. There are pockets in Kansas City where the gospel is not being preached. There are scores of refugees and international folks from all over the world, from unreached people groups, living right here in Kansas City who have never heard the gospel, though it is surrounding them, and they have access to it via the internet and local churches and all this. So that's not an easy question to answer, but basically, by and large, in the circles in which you run, the places where you shop, the people with whom you speak, the friends you have on Facebook, has or is the gospel being preached where you live? Do people regularly have access to the gospel if they want it where you live? Do people have regular access to the gospel? Is it free? Is anything prohibiting it? Is the government yet saying, no, you can't have it? No. So in most cases, that answer is yes. Are there still people in the world then who have never heard the gospel, never even heard the name of Jesus? Yes, yes, there are. So those questions should drive us to, at least to tilt our priorities. Again, the motivation here is not by any means guilt or the sense of we're not doing something we should be doing. God in his providence has placed you right where he's placed you, and he's designed for you to grow up where you've grown up, and he's brought you to this church by his design. He intends you to be exactly where you are. The purpose, though, is motivation. The purpose is ambition. The tilting here is, what is the end goal? How can what I be doing here help take the gospel over there? Let me give you, again, just a couple brief facts. There's a great research institution called the U.S. Center for World Mission, and they look and analyze how the gospel is being spread all over the globe. And they boil these all up into statistics, which I won't bore you with a bunch of spreadsheets, but let me just kind of give you the big picture view of some of what they do. It's estimated that there are roughly 7 billion people on the globe, give or take 100,000 or two, right? 4 billion of those, 4 of 7 billion, live in regions that we would call, as Paul defines them here, reached or have access to the gospel. It doesn't mean that there are 4 billion Christians on the globe. It just means that 4 billion of the 7 billion live in areas where if they wanted to, they could have regular access to the gospel. Okay, so that leaves 3 billion who aren't, do not have access. Well, here's the imbalance. Among the 4 billion that already have access to the gospel, 90% or 9 out of 10 evangelical missionaries are there working. So the majority of our missionaries are working among the 4 billion that already have access to the gospel, are working in reached areas. Therefore, the reverse is true, that of the 3 billion people that are unreached, that have no access to the gospel, even if they wanted it, only 1 out of 10 missionaries are working. So the problem isn't so much that we're not going or that we're not supporting enough. It's that even those who are going, they're being put into places that are out of balance. Now, at one very pragmatic level, the reason why the 3 billion people on the planet are unreached and have no access to the gospel, in part is due to sin and hardness and the work of the evil one and all of that, certainly. But it's also due in part to geographical hardship. One of the reasons why 3 billion people are unreached is because they are almost impossible to get to. It takes literally, you know, a week of travel or all kinds of different methods of transportation that you and I would never dream of taking to reach them. It's hard to get it to them. That's part of why there is the missionary imbalance. Okay, another fact. There's another ministry called Open Doors USA, and every January they put out something they call the World Watch List, and it's a list of 50 countries where the persecution of Christians is the worst. And in 2015, so just in January, the list came out, Open Doors USA World Watch List, and the top 5 countries where persecution of Christians is the worst, none of these names should be a surprise to you, but I'll list them: North Korea, Somalia, Iraq, Syria, and Afghanistan. Those are the top 5 countries in 2015 where persecution of Christians is the worst. of all the places, of all those five, the majority of the people in those areas are not reached but unreached. So where persecution of Christians is the worst, it's the darkest in terms of gospel proclamation. It's the place where we have the least amount of missionaries. And again, some of that's pragmatic. It would be very hard for an American to get into North Korea, although they do, right? But nonetheless, that's where the gospel is the scarcest, is the place where it is the most difficult to serve. Again, so what does this mean for us in our context? Well, I can still remember this final story as if it happened just this morning. In 2010, 5 years ago, I was had the opportunity to teach one of my classes for a week at a seminary in Malaysia. It's a Christian school funded by the International Mission Board. And following that week, I was going into the country of Myanmar. And Myanmar is basically what we'd call a closed country. It's sort of a police state type government, not as restrictive as North Korea, but on the path to that, although in recent years some of that has changed. But the reason I wanted to go into Myanmar is Myanmar used to be called Burma, and it was the location where the first pioneer missionary from America first went in 1812. And this was intentional because I have a historical mind. It was 2010. I was trying to go and find what research I could find on this missionary in advance of the 200th anniversary of his going there in 2012. And the missionary's name was Adoniram Judson, which is a fancy-sounding name nonetheless, but the name Adoniram can be found in the Old Testament. His parents named him after that person. And he served there for a number of years and left a long legacy. But most of his legacy had been eradicated. But I wanted to go into the country to visit with our IMB personnel and then also to see what could be found. And what I found there was life-changing and jarring. Judson, in the early part of his ministry, was arrested for what they thought he was, a British spy. He was an American, but in those days, as in our own, perhaps you could really tell much difference between Americans and English men, especially in Burma. And he was arrested for they thought he was a spy. And at this point, he had almost completely translated the New Testament into the Burmese language. And so his work was halted. And he was carted off away from his wife, who was expecting, to a prison in central Burma. And Judson endured great hardship in that prison. His ankles were tied to a huge bamboo pole, and that pole was hoisted up into the air to where he was on his shoulder blades with feet extended for hours at a time. He was not fed much food. In fact, the only reason he survived was because his wife followed the caravan to the prison and would bribe the guards to give him food on regular occasions. The only way he survived was his wife's noble sacrifice. Well, he did survive the prison after a year and a half and would go out and, after suffering much hardship, would see great gospel fruit come to the country of Burma. And there are believers in Burma today who exalt Judson as their spiritual father. So when I was there in 2010, I wanted to see if that prison location could be found. And the present government from 1988 forward had done all they could to eradicate any traces of it. So where the prison was not marked. It was in the middle of the country, and we had to get there by modes of transportation that I would not even share with my parents, for they'd be afraid. They couldn't believe that I got on these ferries and other things that might have sunk, and I may never have come back. And literally, I'm walking through weeds as tall as my head trying to locate where this prison might have come. And I found had a local believer with me, and we found a local man who had grown up in that area all his life, who said that he could show us where the prison was. And sure enough, after walking through the weeds, we came upon this clearing, and Judson in his journals had described what the prison looked like. And here, almost 200 years later, it's just as if he left it. The government had just basically the remains of where the prison was still there. Well, I at this point am just beside myself. You understand, I'm not a jumping up and down type personality person, but I'm thinking I found something that hasn't been found in years. And so I take out my iPhone and I'm basically documenting myself like I'm some NBC news anchor. I'm here, I found this prison location, and you know, going crazy. And as I'm doing this and getting so excited about what I'm finding, I hear this argument begin to take place between the local man and my friend, the translator, the local believer. And the older man, the local man, is just impassioned, just saying, and I don't understand the language, but he's just saying the same phrase over and over again, and he's pleading and begging with my friend. The same phrase over and over again, and tears are coming down his eyes. And I'm, you know, not sure what's going on or what's happening, so I pack up my things, we gather, and it's time for us to move on. We say our goodbyes, and we start to head home. And I ask my friend, the local believer, what was going on there? What is the deal? And he said, well, this older man, of course, is so thankful that we came. He knew of Judson and what he meant to this country. And he was pleading with me, and he was saying over and over again, please come and dig. Please come and dig. He's saying, if the government ever changes, I'm old, you're young, promise me that you will please come and dig. I said, well, what is he talking about? He said, well, the government has buried under this prison an old monument that has Judson's name and the reason why he came. And I would love for you to promise me that you will come and resurrect this monument so that a new generation can know about Judson. This old man was not a believer. And to my knowledge, even though my friend was able to share with him, I don't know if he is or not. But he recognized Judson's value historically for his country and wanted a new generation to know about him. And he was pleading with him, please come and dig, please come and dig. And this just really hit home to me, and I was so affected by this. And I was thinking, here's this old man who wants a new generation to learn about Judson, and that's all well and good and fine. But what is really needed in this country is a new generation of Judsons to come and tell this man and others about Jesus. And so this idea of please come and dig, became this metaphor, this pleading for what we need is a new generation of Judsons who would leave all and go to the unreached places like Paul, make it their driving ambition to take the gospel to those who've never heard. So just as that old man was pleading and tears coming down his face, pleading and begging for something he really didn't even know what he was asking, that it is in the spirit in which I come even still today, too. Pleading with you and with myself, analyzing our core ambition. If we peel away all the layers, what is there at the core? Looking at God's word and God's text with Paul's clear emphasis that the gospel is to be taken to those who have never heard, and whether that means us directly or us indirectly through four or five steps, is that becoming a part of our driving ambition? Do we see ourselves and our church and our work as taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? From Isaiah 52 to the present, it is God's heart that all the ends of the earth will hear his great name and to see it, and so that his glory can cover the waters and the sea. Will we align our ambitions with this task? Let's pray together.